continue to consider this idea of rebuilding Christian civilization. And as we said here, we're eating an elephant, as it were. There are so many things that go into this. And my approach sometimes, I wonder if more has been kind of a shotgun, scattergunned approach. But it's just the case that, again, that this, what we need to do in order to rebuild Christian civilization is such a big subject that it allows us for being somewhat, as it were, scattered in our approach, because everything is interconnected here. I hope that we've kind of seen that as we've gone through. And we continue to look at this by looking at this issue of envy this morning. Envy and national character, which we'll get to as we unfold the impact of envy on national character. Let us just say here at the outset, though, that it's not the case that a people can rebuild Christian civilization or to restore Christendom as long as envy is characteristic of who they are as a people. And I hope to show you and to demonstrate that we have largely become a people who are characterized by envy. Envy is kind of the motor that makes us putt along, and it's part of the problem in terms of the fact that we're no longer, or if we are, we are barely a Christian people. So as we come to this issue of envy, we consider several passages, three out of the gate, and then we'll consider more as we're moving on, especially from 2 Kings 3. But for our start, we look at the Proverbs 23:17. The bulletin says 7, but it's 17. It's my typo. Let not thy heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Here, the writer of the Proverbs is clearly setting out and communicating that we should not have a desire for what the sinners have. We should instead fear the Lord. Let Him be the one that we find ourselves envying, or better put, delighting in this case. Proverbs 27 agrees with this. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? And what's being clearly communicated here is that envy is an emotion, is a mindset that causes wise men to quake in light of it. And this is not only a warning that we find in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Paul can write in Titus, we ourselves are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice, and, he says, in envy, and hating one another. Envy, so far as I know, is never spoken of in any kind of a positive sense in the Scriptures. Now, jealousy is spoken of in a positive sense. Not always, but we are told in the Scriptures that God Himself is what? Jealous God. But you never read that God is what kind of God? An envious God. Now, jealousy is the idea of, at least sometimes when it's biblically oriented, being properly disturbed or outraged by somebody claiming something that is lawfully yours. Does that make sense? So Israel was lawfully God's, and he was jealous because others were seeking to take away Israel's affections. And it was a proper jealousy. But envy is different than jealousy. And sometimes the words are conflated and brought together, and I hope through this message this morning we'll see the distinction that exists between envy and jealousy. In Christian history, envy was defined as one of the seven deadly sins. And if you lived in the medieval ages and even later, you would not have lived your life without hearing sermons on the seven deadly sins. The seven deadly sins, along with envy, was pride, greed, lust, gluttony, wrath, and sloth. These were considered the seven deadly sins. And as I said, there was a time in history when you would routinely hear sermons on these seven deadly sins, but it's pretty seldom to hear sermons on the seven deadly sins, especially on envy. Rush Duty noted this over 20 years ago when he could say, "We live in a world in which no one preaches against envy, neither in the church or out of the church." And that was 20 years ago, and things haven't changed much since then. That may be true, And it may be true because envy is sometimes a characteristic of the American mindset. And so, of course, the last thing you want to do is tread on those toes. Before we get too far into this, let's get some definitions of envy so we can be clear about what we're speaking of here. Here are a few Whitman samplers of the definition of envy throughout history. Aristotle could write about it in his Rhetoric. He wrote, "Envy is the pain at the sight of another's good fortune, stirred up in us by those who have what we ought to have, or so we think. Envy is the ill feeling one has over the happiness that others find in their good." So envy is not only a desire for somebody's possession, but it's a desire that they be destroyed because you don't have what they have. And envy isn't delighted, and we'll talk more about this later. Envy isn't delighted merely in gaining what one envies. Envy wants to see the destruction of the person who has that which we envy. Another definition, this time is from Grimm's German Dictionary. Envy expresses that vindictive and inwardly tormenting frame of mind that is the displeasure with which one perceives the prosperity and advantages of others, begrudges them these things, and in addition wishes one were able to destroy or to possess them oneself. This one is from Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theologica. Envy, according to the aspect of its objects, is contrary to charity, once the soul derives its spiritual life. Charity rejoices in our neighbor's good, while envy grieves over it. So what Aquinas does is Aquinas says, envy is the antonym, of which virtue? Charity, or love. Love delights in the other's prosperity. Envy hates the other prosperity. And so if we combine these, and there are many others we could have included, but if we combine these, we ourselves might come up with the definition of envy as that mindset and emotion which cannot be satisfied in who we are and what we have if we know that someone has more or is better than us in terms of talents or abilities. Envy is the mindset and emotion which insists that if I can't have it, then nobody else should. And you can understand how envy is characteristic of a country or of a nation would be the very brakes that stop the idea of rebuilding Christian civilization. Because if you're going to rebuild Christian civilization, it's got to be on the basis of this idea of looking not only out for your own needs, but also for the needs of others. Christian civilization is going to be the idea of community, which we're going to talk about. And envy is that thing which destroys community. And so we can see why the Scriptures warn against envy. Well, we've given first here a definition of envy. Let's look at some biblical stories where we find envy. You could probably, if you thought about it, you could come up with your own accounts from Scripture where we see envy. I would suggest to you that there in the Garden of Eden, that first sin was propelled by what? By envy. That is, Eve and then Adam envied God's position. And because of that envy, they sought to be as God, doing only what God can do. That is, knowing or determining good from evil. And so out of envy for God's position, out of the desire to be God, they themselves sought to throw God off His throne and enthrone themselves as God, all propelled or compelled by this deadly sin called envy. I think you can make the case later on with the first murder, where Cain kills his brother Abel, that there's envy that's animating Cain at this particular point. Cain perceived the advantage of his brother. He begrudged that advantage of his brother and killed his brother so that his brother could not have the advantage that his brother had. Remember, envy wants to destroy the other person who has what we want. What Cain wanted was being accepted by God. And so instead of repenting, Cain, out of envy, does what? He kills his brother Abel. These are just two examples. Others could be adduced. One of the best examples, I think, that we find in Scripture of envy is that famous Solomonic decision of splitting the baby in half. You remember that, of course. First Kings 3. Now, two women who were harlots, they came to the king and stood before him, and one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together, no one as with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, 'No, but the living one is my son, the dead one is your son.' And the first woman said, 'No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' Thus they spoke before the king, and the king said, 'The one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. The other one says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought him a sword before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.'" What did we just hear the voice of there? Envy. That's right. We just heard the voice of envy. So the king answered and said, "Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She's the mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that wisdom of God was given him to administer justice. So we see here a classic example of envy. The childless woman was full of envy against the woman who had had the living child. She would rather see her compatriot in misery and the child dead than to see her compatriot happy with a living son. She wanted the misery that she had over her dead child to be shared by the woman who still had a living child. That is the envy speaking. I will destroy what I can't have, and I'll destroy the person who has what I can't have. That is envy. It's one of the seven deadly sins. We can understand then why Bertrand Russell in the 20th century could say that envy was one of the most potent causes of unhappiness. That woman there in the king's account, you can well and easily imagine that as long as that child lived, she would have what kind of frame of mind? Unhappy. She would be unhappy because of that person's, her compatriot's, happiness. Russell went on to say, not only is the envious person rendered unhappy by his or her envy, but that person may also wish to inflict misfortune on others in forms of emotional abuse and violent acts of criminality. In South Africa, they tell me that envy now is working in such a way that the communists there are pulling down their own house just so that they might at the same time pull down the house of the white Boers. What's happening now, the most recent thing, is they're setting trains on fire. The very trains that are used, that they use in order to go from A, point A to point B. But by doing this, they hope to hurt the Boers, but they are cutting off their noses to spite the face. This is what envy does. Let's talk a little bit then about the characteristics of envy. What does envy look like? Well, first of all, we want to note that envy is typically local. That is to say, you're far more likely to be envious of the person who lives across the street from you. You're far more likely to be envious of your cousin who's still in your life. or your sibling, you're far more to be envious of them than you are to be somebody who lives 3,000 miles from you or somebody who is 10 times or 100 times richer than you are. Envy usually and often operates locally. We see that here in the story of the two women. The two women live cheek by jowl. So we see envy here. Envy then typically exists as between peers or neighbors. It lands on the neighbor, the close family member. We're more prone to envy those we don't know or than those... we are more prone to envy those we know than those we don't know. Well, that was true once upon a time, but what's happened is with the advent of technology, everybody seemingly is somebody that we, or at least we think, we know. And with the advent of technology, everybody is cheek by jowl with one another. They're right in each other's living room. And so envy, I would say, has expanded beyond its original focus group and now is more than just local. But typically, and originally, it was just local. So we've said that envy as a characteristic can often be local. Let's talk about this aspect of the idea that it can also be as a characteristic insatiable. And by that I mean to communicate that even when it gains what it desires, envy is not satisfied. Malign envy wants what others have, and yet if others give to those full of envy what they have and what the envious want, the envious will not cease being envious. Indeed, at that point, their envy will only flash, will grow, because in being freely given what they envied, they still must live with the realization that what they envied was not anything which they could have ever gained themselves. And so by being given what they envied, but could never gain themselves, they still envy those they originally envied, because now they are indebted to those to whom they envied. So, you envy something, typically the way envy works, somebody envies something, and somebody turns around and out of kindness gives it to them, but the envy doesn't go away because now they have to live with the fact that they were condescended to, in their thinking, by the person they originally envied, and so their envy still grows. It doesn't go away. So being given what they envy, they end up being more miserable than before they received what they envy. The envious can never gain what they most want, and that is not to only have the possessions they envy, but to actually be the people whom they envy. Elmet Schoch, in his book on envy, writes and puts it this way, quote, "The more one seeks to deprive the envious man of his ostensible reason for envy by giving him presents and doing him good turns, the more one demonstrates one's superiority and stresses how little the gifts will be missed. Were one to strip oneself of every possession, such a demonstration of goodness would still humiliate him so that his envy would be transferred from one's possession to one's character. And if one were to raise him to one's own level, this artificially established equality would not make him in the least happy. He would again envy, firstly, the benefactor's character, and secondly, the recollection retained by the benefactor during this period of equality of his erstwhile material superiority. So the envious cannot be satisfied. Envy cannot be quenched. Even when the envious get what they want, to wit, equality, we'll talk about that in a bit, they still at that point are going to be envious. If only because they were raised up and they have to remember that the person that they envied are responsible for the fact that they were raised up. And that grinds. So we see that envy is not only about possessions, it's also about character. People envy not only what we have, but when inferior, they will envy the superiority of the others. And now we've just walked into the minefield. Because I actually talked about this reality that there are inferior and superior peoples. How dare we speak of some people being superior to other people? but it's simply a matter of fact that different inferiorities and superiorities run through different people and peoples. Envy cannot stand this fact. But this is a teaching of Scripture. When Scripture talks about the fact that people are in the body are gifted differently and have different talents, it's teaching that different people have different superiorities and different inferiorities. And it's not only true of individuals, but it's true of people groups and ethnicities as well. Envy cannot stand this reality. Envy insists that all must be equal. And if all can't be equal by nature, then all must be equal by legislation. So egalitarian is a social order model, which is what we're pursuing hand over fist in our own nation, is in point of fact a social order model based on envy that demands the lesser legislating against the abilities of their superiors. And so you can understand why Christian civilization cannot be restored until we grab envy by the nape of the neck and give it the heave-ho. Because envy will never allow the social order as a whole to prosper, because it always insists that everybody has to be the same. Envy never raises up, but envy always flattens or levels. So we've talked about the definition of envy. We've given some characteristics of envy. Let's talk a little bit about envy in the social order. One of the premises of envy is that social order is organized along a win-lose paradigm. If there is a set of people that win, then there must be a set of people who lost. And envy teaches that if someone has gained, or if they've won, then it's only because someone else has lost. Somebody else was oppressed. And with this paradigm in view, envy then believes that the winners and achievers are only there because they somehow cheated the losers out of which that should have been properly theirs. The consequence of this is that the winners must be punished even if the losers are not advantaged by the winners being punished. Now, in a social order based on envy, clever people are going to figure out how much they can be taken advantage. Excuse me. Clever people are going to figure out how much they can be advantaged by playing to the sentiment among the citizenry. Clever people will stoke envy with promises that they will make the winners pay for what they took advantage of from the losers. And so you see politicians doing what? Stoking envy, because envy gets them votes. Right? How do they stoke the envy? Well, we're going to give you free fill in the blank. Right? At that point, they are appealing to people's envy. But of course, keep in mind what we've said already, they could promise them the moon, and even if they gave it to them, at that point the envious are still going to remain envious. Because that is the character and nature of envy. It cannot be assuaged. It cannot be satisfied. But it can gain votes. How many of you on the platform this evening would give free health care to illegal immigrants? 10 out of 10 candidates raised their hand. This is nothing but an appeal to envy. And it can be easily seen, I trust, how Christian civilization cannot go forward on the basis of envy. In social orders characterized by envy, winners will do everything they can to mask their winning and to identify with the losers. And so when there's envy that's characteristic of a social order, you don't want to be seen as somebody who is a winner. You want to be somebody who's seen as a what? As a loser. You want to identify with them, because by identifying with them, then you have the capacity to say, I'm one of you. I'm not like those winners over there. And so what you do is you hide your prosperity. You hide the fact that you're a winner so that you can walk among the envious and still gain their votes. Egalitarian social orders are normally be characterized by envy, since the desire to be equal is predicated upon the idea that it's wrong for anyone else to have more than somebody else. Delamara, in his book, Egalitarian Envy, wrote, "Western societies are now being shaped by politicians who are stoking the flames of envy for the purpose of gaining power and control." Unquote. So, in a Christian civilization, what happens is envy retards social progress with this demand that no one rises above anyone else. And you remember that game, the children's game? You've seen it. I played it with William when he was here a couple weeks ago. One of the gopher's heads pop up, and you got the little mallet. You've seen that game? And you bang it down. Whack-a-mole. There you go. They should call that envy-a-mole. All right? Because anybody who gets their heads up, what envy does is bam! And obviously then a social order can't progress, people can't go move forward with that kind of reality. Rushdoony offers here, quote, "Well, our society is being divided by envy, and envy continues to divide a society progressively until it destroys it. And today, envy is institutionalized in every country in the world. There isn't a one today that in some form or another has not passed legislation that makes envy somehow legitimate in one sphere or another." That was 20-some-odd years ago. Perhaps, and it would only take you 10 minutes to read this, if you went home and you Googled Harris Barragán. I've used this illustration before. It just captures what we're aiming at here. Harrison Barragán is a story about social order envy, and I'm just going to give you a thumbnail sketch, but I encourage you to read it. In this story, Harrison's father, George, is a genius, and so in order to make him equal, he's given headphones that shriek in his ears so he can't collect his thoughts, and he can't organize them, and he can't use the advantage of being a genius. And this was mandated by the 211th and 212th Amendments that everybody had to be equal. Harrison's mother was a beauty at one time. Remember, I think her name was Hazel in the story. But she had to wear a mask that made her what? Ugly. In order for everybody to be equal. Harrison himself was a bit of a throwback to the Greek Adonis. He had to wear all kinds of prosthesis in order to make him less than what he was. He had to wear all kinds of heavy weights in order to diminish his athleticism. He had to wear the same kind of headphones as his father did. His teeth were perfect, and so they had to be blackened out. And this was all dictated by the United States Handicapper General, who made sure that everybody was equal so envy wouldn't exist. They even have a conversation in the story, Hazel and George, where they're talking about how wonderful it is to have this equality, because we remember the Dark Ages when there were superiorities and inferiorities among people. The Dark Ages. Harrison finally decides he has enough, so he goes into a TV studio where there's dancing going on, even though the ballerinas themselves are weighted down and can't do what ballerinas are supposed to do. But he goes in there and he rips off all of his prosthesis, and he rips off the prosthesis of one of the ballerinas so that they can dance the heavenly dance. And suddenly Hazel at home is seeing the TV and she's crying, but she comes back 30 seconds later and her husband asks her why she has tears, and she says, "I forget, because everything is disheveled in her mind." And the handicapper general shows up to the TV studio with a 10-gauge and shoots Harrison and shoots the ballerina so that everybody will stay equal. And that so nobody will be envious. And this is really where we're approaching in our own culture and social order. Well, not only is it the case you have Kurt Vonnegut and Harrison Barragán, you have the idea of envy being a theme in Western literature forever. In in Ovid's greatest work, Metamorphosis, he has a goddess named Invidia. And of course, if you know your Latin, Invidia means envy. And so here you have Ovid, and he's describing what envy looks like, this goddess Invidia. Her sight is skewed. Her teeth are livid with decay. Her breast is green with bile and her tongue is suffused with venom. She only smiles at the sight of suffering. She never sleeps except by watchful care. She finds men's successes disagreeable and pines away at the sight. She gnaws, and being gnawed is also her own punishment. Shakespeare's Othello, he has the actor Iago. He's asked, "Why dost thou hate him so?" And Iago responds, "Because the grace of his life makes mine seem ugly to me." That's envy. Tennyson could write, "Envy wears the mask of love, and laughing sober facts to scorn, cries to weaker as to stronger, ye are equals, equal born." One of my favorites, there's Dickens and Madame Defarge, Tale of Two Cities. And what is she doing as the guillotine slides? She's knitting, 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 knitting her envy. And so this idea of envy has been traced out in Western literature quite a deal. But let us end on a high note. How do we deal with this problem of envy? Well, there's several ways, and we're going to look more at those later, but the one I want to look at this morning is envy can be dealt best with biblical community. Biblical community, we remember, is the idea that there is a harmony of what? A harmony of interest. Where I am looking not only for my own needs, but also for the needs of others, and that's all going on reciprocally throughout the community. In a community where one another are looking out for each other, the seed of envy is much more difficult in it being planted. Because there's a sense where we're all in this together as a community. It's usually the absence of community wherein you find envy growing and prospering. But if we desire to get rid of envy, if we desire to rebuild Christian civilization, then what's going to be required is the reestablishing of biblical community. The opposite of envy, then, we're positing at this point is the communion of the saints. A common faith, a common life. Envy isolates people, but community brings people together. And certainly you can understand and easily see how envy tends to appeal to the conflict of interest as opposed to the harmony of interest that we find in the idea of biblical community. And so if we want to be done with envy, one of the things that we have to camp on is this idea of building biblical community, which starts first in our families, our own families, and then beyond that in our churches, and beyond that into the local communities in which we're living. And so one of the seven deadly sins is this idea of envy, and we've seen that if we're going to rebuild Christian civilization, then we have to recognize envy and be done with envy and move on to this idea of biblical community. And we're going to look at it even more, this issue, next week. Let's stand for closing word of prayer. Oh, Father, help us to locate and identify envy in our own hearts. Help us not to just think it's somebody else's fault. Help us, Father, to not let this wicked beast into our lives so that it controls us and it animates us. Grant us grace to be satisfied with your providence and what you've given us and how you've made us. Deliver us, Father, from what envy does. This idea of insisting that everybody should be cut off at the knees in order to be made equal. Deliver us, Father, from this which is contrary to your best. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.